All right, last week as we began our study in Acts, we saw that after Jesus' resurrection, he spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching them, instructing them, and after he had done so, we saw that he commissioned them. After he'd done that, we saw that he was taken up from them into heaven in what we refer to as the ascension. Before he did that, he told them, he instructed them to go and wait in Jerusalem. He said, don't leave Jerusalem until you've received the promise from the Father that you also heard from me. And we looked at a couple of passages in the Old Testament where God had specifically promised to pour out his Spirit. The first promise we looked at was that he was going to pour out his Spirit on the Jews. And then later on, we looked at another promise where he said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So that he was making that promise across the spectrum in terms of peoples. So he told them to go wait in Jerusalem for him. And that brought us then down to verse 12 after his ascension. And this is a section that deals with the apostles selecting a replacement for Judas. I'd like to read that passage again. We read it last week. I'd like for just to remind ourselves of the passage beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at the same time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Boy, it's warm in here tonight. I will be using that towel. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that, in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for him, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, as we begin looking at this passage, I shared with you last week, and I'll just remind you that there are a number of very astute evangelical commentators and scholars who have made the statement that the apostles here made a mistake that they should not have chosen Matthias as the replacement for Judas because in their view, Paul was obviously God's choice as the apostle to replace Judas. And that therefore, the apostles here were in error in what they did. I shared with you as well that I disagree with that stand, and it's not just me. There are many, many sound evangelical scholars who agree with me that what was done here was not a mistake. And I told you I would share with you my reasons for disagreeing with that viewpoint. The first reason that I would tell you that I disagree with that viewpoint is it seems apparent to me when you look at verse 15, I'm sorry, when you look at verse 20 of this passage, Paul is quoting two psalms here. He quotes first Psalm 69:25, and then he quotes Psalm 109:8. And that second Psalm, 109:8, says very clearly his office, speaking of the betrayer of Jesus now, his office, let another man take. Now, I don't take the position that Peter was a highly educated biblical scholar. I don't take the position that he knew a lot about the Old Testament scriptures. Peter was a fisherman. This man worked with his hands all day long. Not to say that he wasn't familiar with the scriptures, certainly he was, and he'd spent 3 years listening to the greatest teacher in the history of the planet. So he knew something about the scriptures. But for him to quote these two particular psalms, which relate to letting another man take the betrayer's place, it seems to me, if we look at it logically, that Peter here was being led by and directed by the Holy Spirit in making the statement that he made. He wasn't just haphazardly quoting scripture passages. So that's the first reason that I disagree with that position that they made a mistake. The next reason I disagree with it is that there's nothing in the text here, nor is there anything later in scripture which indicates that a mistake was made here. Nothing is said ever in Scripture anywhere that this was an error. Certainly there were opportunities for that to happen. Paul had a confrontation with Peter later on when he confronted Peter over being a hypocrite for not eating with the Gentiles when the Judaizers arrived from Jerusalem saying they came from James. And Paul could have confronted Peter at that time, in addition to saying he was a hypocrite, he said, and by the way, you messed up in choosing Matthias. He didn't say that. There's no indication of that anywhere in Scripture. The next reason I disagree with that position is that it's inconceivable to me that Jesus Christ would have allowed such a crucial error to occur in such a critical office at the very beginning of the building of his church. That just doesn't make any sense to me. Why would he go to all the trouble to provide the apostles with all the necessary resources to carry out their mission and then allow them to choose the wrong man? Makes no sense. The next reason I disagree with that position is they, that means the apostles, didn't make the choice. And I think this is critical. Jesus Christ chose Matthias just as surely as he had chosen the other 11. They left the choice of Judas' replacement up to Jesus, as we'll see in just a minute. Now, certainly Paul was an apostle. That's clear from Scripture. But he was singularly, and he identified himself as, an apostle to whom? Gentiles is exactly right. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that I think is significant. Jesus said in Matthew 19:28 that the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones. Not 13 thrones, not 11 thrones, 12 thrones. And what were they going to be doing in the millennium? They were going to be judging the tribes of Israel. Now, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. Why would he be judging the tribes of Israel? That makes no sense to me either. As we will see as well, another reason why I don't think a mistake was made here, Paul did not fit the qualifications necessary to be included among the 12. That is, he was not with the others the whole time from Jesus' baptism to his being taken up. And that is the defined qualification here for being a replacement for Judas among the 12. So for all those reasons, I don't think they made a mistake. I think this choice was led by the Spirit, carried out by the Spirit, and was certainly God's choice. Now, coming back to verse 12, after they'd received their instructions from Jesus to wait in Jerusalem, the disciples now returned there. The mount called Olivet here is the Mount of Olives, with which we are familiar. Luke located this place for his reader, Theophilus, because he would not have been familiar with the geography in and around Jerusalem. Verse 13, the 11 apostles were staying together in a house in Jerusalem that was apparently quite large. Not only did it have room for 11 house guests, but as we will see, its upper room had enough space for about 120 people. Verse 14 tells us two very important things about the group that was gathered in this house. First, it says they were all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. Continually devoting there is a very strong phrase in the Greek. It denotes a steadfast persistence in prayer. Not only was it constant, but they were persistent in asking the Father for what they needed. Now, we're not told what they were praying about, but I think we can assume that there were at least three items that could have been on their prayer list. First, Peter had denied Jesus. The others had not denied him, but they had fled in fear. It's not difficult for me to imagine that there was some confessing of sin and asking for forgiveness going on during this prayer time. Second, it seems reasonable to believe that they were asking that the Lord supply them with all the tools they needed to remain faithful. Third, I believe they were praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true that God the Father had promised it in the Old Testament, and Jesus had promised it even more recently. And yes, it's true that what God has promised, He will do. We know that. However, those facts do not eliminate our obligation to pray for it anyway. Remember, God has promised to provide for our daily needs. He does that several times through Scripture, but Jesus, in His model prayer, said to us that we were to pray for our daily bread. So even though the Father has promised it, Jesus still said, you pray for it. The Father had promised the Spirit, but I think it's very possible or probable that they were asking the Father for that filling here. By the way, on the subject of prayer, just as a side thought, I like throwing these in every once in a while, this would have been the first time in history that prayers were offered in the name of Jesus. Interesting thought. This verse also tells us that in addition to the 11, there were others with them. Those included Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' earthly brothers. Mark tells us that those earthly brothers were James. We're familiar with James because he wrote a letter which appears in our New Testament. He was the brother of Jesus. The second brother was a man named Joses, J-O-S-E-S. We don't know much about him, but he was there as well. The third brother was named Judas, or Jude. We're also familiar with him because he also penned a letter, a little short letter of Jude that appears right before the book of Revelation. So his brothers were there. And we're told that there were other women. These other women, no doubt, included Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, and Salome, wife of Zebedee, mother of James and John. After his resurrection, Jesus had appeared to his brothers, and they had become believers. It's interesting to me that 8 months before Jesus' crucifixion and death, John tells us in John 7:5 that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. That's 8 months before his crucifixion. Now we have his brothers as believers, and at least two of them, James and Jude, became leaders in the Jerusalem church. James was the head of that church, became a very godly man. Verse 15. At the same time, during that 10-day period that they waited between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost, Peter stood up as the acknowledged leader of the group and began stating his belief that they needed to replace Judas. Verse 16, he began by saying that Judas' betrayal was necessary to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy from David. That prophecy, incidentally, is given in Psalm 55, verses 12 through 15. I think it's interesting that Peter's statement here is one of the strongest statements of the divine inspiration of Scripture in all the Bible. Notice what he says. He says, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. Clear reference on Peter's part to the inspiration of David's words by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, Peter said that Judas was counted among us. In other words, was included in our number. And he participated in, that's what he means by received his portion, their ministry. But he was never born again. He was not saved. Jesus said in John 6, in addressing the 12, he said, there are some of you who do not believe. Later, he said that even though he had chosen them, he said, yet one of you is a devil. So we need to be clear in understanding that Judas was never, ever a believer in Jesus Christ. He was not saved. Judas was among the 12 because his betrayal of Jesus was necessary. Now, verses 18 and 19, in my copy of the Scripture, those verses are in parentheses. I don't know whether they are in your copy of the Scripture or not, but what they are is an editorial explanation for Theophilus, to whom this letter was addressed, or this book was addressed, because he would have been unfamiliar with what happened to Judas. He's been talking about Judas, but Theophilus wouldn't have known who that was. So he says, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that, notice, in their own language, that is Aramaic, Theophilus would have spoken Greek. The field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. So he's just explaining to Theophilus what happened to Judas there. Peter's address goes on in verse 20. And as I said earlier, Peter quoted parts of two Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, which indicate that the betrayer, Judas, needed to be replaced. So Peter was not acting on some whim. He was rather fulfilling Scripture and the prompting of the Holy Spirit in doing what he did. In verses 21 and 22, then Peter then set out the necessary qualifications for this replacement. And it's my strong belief that he again was not giving his own qualifications, but was following the prompting of the Holy Spirit when he laid out the fact that the replacement needed to have two specific qualifications in order to be a replacement for Judas. The first was that he had to be someone who had been with them from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, beginning at his baptism by John, up to the day he was taken up from them. So the first qualification to replace Judas was that this person had to be someone who had been with them through the entire ministry. Please note carefully, Paul does not meet that qualification. The second qualification to be an apostle, to be included among the 12, was that he had to be an eyewitness of the physical truth of the resurrection. That is, he had to have seen and been with the resurrected Christ. Paul did fit that qualification because he saw, and as we'll see when we get into our further study in Acts, we'll look at a passage in Galatians which indicates that Paul spent a great deal of time, years in the desert with Christ being instructed before he went out as a missionary. Verse 23, there were apparently two men who met those two qualifications. One was called Joseph Barsabbas, or son of Sabbas, who was also called Justus, and the other was named Matthias. I know that most people pronounce that Matthias, and if you prefer that pronunciation, please have at it. I don't have any objection to it. The correct pronunciation is Matthias, but do what you want. Then in verses 24 and 25, please note carefully, having put these two men forth, they then all prayed. Their prayer was to the Lord Jesus, and they asked him to show them which of these two men, please note, he had chosen to be one of the 12 apostles. Verse 26, then they drew lots. Now, that seems exceedingly strange to us today. But there are a couple of things that you need to understand about this. First of all, this method of determining God's will had been given by God to Israel in the Old Testament and was commonly used in those days as a means of determining God's will. I want you to look at a couple with me. Let's look at Leviticus 16:8. This is God speaking to Moses about choosing one of the two goats to serve as the scapegoat, which was very important. God said to Moses, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Okay? Now let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. Verses 20 and 21. Samuel is here choosing the first king of Israel. Verse 20. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken, notice, by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. When it says taken there, it means taken by lot. So it was a common Old Testament practice. What they did in this case was they put the names of these two men on stones. They put the stones into a container, and then having prayed to Jesus to show them which of these he had chosen, they drew one of those out. And it came out with Matthias' name. By the way, if you want other references on using lots, Numbers 26:55, Joshua 7:14, 1 Samuel 14:41, Proverbs 18:18. It's all over the Old Testament. Now, I do need to say to you, this was a unique event. Please recognize that Jesus was no longer physically present with them. He had gone to heaven, and the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. So they needed direction on where this choice was to be made. Incidentally, this is the last time in Scripture that this method was ever used. Okay. Now we come in our study to Acts chapter 2. This chapter marks a turning point in the history of God's kingdom. A new phase in God's plan of redemption unfolds here as the church is born. Jesus told his apostles that they were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which they had heard from him. So, the coming of the Holy Spirit had been prophesied in the Old Testament, and that promise had been renewed and amplified by Jesus in the New Testament. Now that promise will be fulfilled. Let's read Acts chapter 2, first 13 verses. Verse 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, 'Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, and Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They're full of sweet wine.'" Okay. Let's come back to verse 1 here. and recognize that the fact that God's Holy Spirit came on Pentecost is not a mere coincidence. All of God's prophecies are fulfilled in minute detail, and this one was no exception. Pentecost is the Greek word for Feast of Weeks, and Pentecost means 50th. That is, the Feast of Pentecost was instituted by God in the Old Testament in Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 22. It was also called the Feast of Weeks because it came 7 weeks after the Sunday following Passover. And it was also called the Feast of First Fruits because on it an offering from the grain harvest was to be made. Thus, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost was symbolic of the first fruits of the believer's inheritance. To show what I mean by that, let's look at 2 passages of Scripture. Look with me, first of all, if you would, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 5. What I said was that the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost was symbolic of the first fruits of the believer's inheritance. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit," please notice, "as a pledge." Okay? Now look with me in the book of Ephesians, if you would please, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him," referring to Jesus Christ, "with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." All Christians have an inheritance coming in the future. Paul, in these 2 passages, says that the Holy Spirit is given to all believers as God's pledge, His promise that He will deliver on that inheritance. Also, all the people who were added to Christ's body, the church, on that day were the first fruits of the millions from every tribe, tongue, and nation who would be added afterward. So, all the apostles and other followers of Jesus mentioned in verse 15 of chapter 1, and I'm making an assumption here that those who were gathered together in one place were the 120 that were talked about earlier in verse 15. That's an assumption. The text doesn't say that. But it obviously was a large number of people. And they were presumably in the upper room of the house where they were staying, although we're not certain of the location. It does say in verse 2 that this noise that happens filled the whole house where they were. So I think it's safe to assume they were still in this house that they'd been staying in. Verse 2 then begins with the word "suddenly." It says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise," please notice, "like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." The use of the term "suddenly" here conveys the idea that although they were expecting the coming of the Spirit, when it actually occurred, they were caught off guard. It surprised them. It's similar to the way before Jesus comes again, there will be many signs of his coming, and he's given us all kinds of signs. But believers will still be caught off guard by his second coming because Jesus said he would come as a thief in the night. Surprise! I'm here, even though all these signs have been going on. They were expecting the coming of the Holy Spirit, but this loud noise of a violent rushing wind startled them. They weren't expecting it. It was a surprise to them. Jesus hadn't said anything to them about this gigantic noise, but here it was. Now, please notice, Luke tells us this noise came specifically from heaven. This was not some natural meteorological event. This was not a violent rushing wind. It was a noise like a mighty rushing wind. I don't know if you ever had the occasion to be in or near a tornado. When I look at this or read this text, that's what I think of. I was in a tornado or near a tornado twice. Wasn't in them, thankfully, but very close to them. The last time when Glennis and I had just been married a short period of time, we lived in Kansas City and in Tornado Alley. And one afternoon, on a Tuesday afternoon, after work, we were leaving to go play golf, which we always did on Tuesday afternoon. As we went out in the parking lot, I saw this funnel cloud up in the sky. And it started getting longer and longer and coming down, and my uncle was with me, and I said, "Dwayne, is that a tornado?" He said, no, it's just a cloud. And it was deathly quiet. And this thing came down and came down and came down, and when it touched the ground, two things happened. One is it had been gray coming down. It turned black from the bottom up because it was picking up stuff. And the second thing that happened was it's like somebody flipped on the volume, the switch, the sound. You've heard people talk about it sounds like a train, a freight train. That's exactly what it sounded like. A huge roar. That's what I think about when I see this. They heard a noise like a violent rushing wind. So that was the first sign that was given them. And we're told here that this noise, this sound, filled the whole house where they were sitting. I would just say it's an aside, it's not a gigantic point, but if they were sitting, that means they were not praying. Jews did not pray while sitting. They either stood, or they knelt, or they were flat on their face. They regarded sitting down while you were praying as being an affront to God, and they would not do it. So they were not in prayer when this happened. Now, I find it interesting that in both Hebrew and Greek, the two principal languages in which the Bible is written, the word for spirit and the word for wind are the same. In Hebrew, that word is ruach, R-U-A-C-H. And that means wind. It also means spirit. In Greek, the word is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. The P is silent. And that means wind. It also means spirit. So in both the principal languages of the Bible, the same word means both those things. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about you must be born again by the Spirit? And then he starts talking about the wind blows where it will. Did you ever wonder why he's talking about the wind? What does that have to do with anything? He's referring to the Holy Spirit. They are the same thing. So the coming of God's Spirit, his pneuma, if you will, is symbolized here by the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So the first sign of the coming of his Spirit is the sound of the wind. The second sign is something like fire. Verse 3. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on, please notice, each one of them. There were no occupants of that room who were excluded from the filling of the Holy Spirit. There weren't some of them who got filled and some of them who didn't get filled. They were all filled. Now, what were these tongues? They had the appearance of tongues as of fire. These tongues were not fire, but they had the appearance of fire. What were they? Well, I think of Moses and the burning bush when I think of this. Actually, there are two things I think of, both of them from the Old Testament. Remember, Moses saw the bush that appeared to have fire in it, but the bush was not being consumed. And so Moses couldn't figure out what that was all about. And he went over to see what it was, and God spoke to him out of that bush, out of those flames, out of that fire, and said, take off your feet. Take off your feet. I don't think so. Take the sandals off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. The other thing that I think of when I think of this is Abraham, when God made his covenant with Abraham. Remember, he put Abraham to sleep? He had Abraham divide the animals. And then when Abraham went to sleep, God passed through those animals. Remember when we studied that? There were two things that were symbolic of God, a smoking furnace and a torch of fire, a flame of fire. Throughout the Old Testament, flame has been associated with the presence of God. The fact that the tongues were divided and rest on each one of them indicated that they were to each receive the gift. So God first gave an auditory sign of the coming of His Spirit with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and then He gave a visual sign with the appearance of tongues as of fire. Then the promise of the Father and Jesus was fulfilled. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, we're told, first of all, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. The first thing that I would like for us to do is to make a distinction between the baptism with, or baptism of, or baptism by the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit. Those two are commonly used as if they are interchangeable, but they are not. They are distinctly different. Let's first look at a couple of verses in order to see what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is according to Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. And I'd like for us to read verses 12 and 13. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Please notice with me carefully, if you would, please, that Paul here says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when believers are placed into the body of Christ. Now look with me, if you would, in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Verses 26 and 27. Paul says to the believers at the churches in Galatia, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." From these and many other passages in the New Testament, we see that the baptism of the Spirit is the act of the Holy Spirit by which He places a believer into the body of Christ. At the same time, Scripture makes clear that He, the Holy Spirit, gives to each believer spiritual gifts by which we are able to fulfill our place in the body. Those gifts are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. And Paul makes clear there that the Spirit gives those gifts to every believer. Not all the gifts, but individual gifts to each believer. The baptism of the Spirit is not an experience. That is, it is not an emotional event any more than its companion actions of justification and adoption are. All of those being placed in the Christ body, adopted and justified, are sovereign, single acts of God's Holy Spirit and are not repeated. Nowhere in the New Testament are believers commanded to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It isn't there. Unlike the baptism of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit is an experience and should be continuous. I'd like to point out to you a couple of things. Peter was filled with the Spirit on Pentecost in the passage that we're looking at now. But he was filled again in Acts 4, verse 8. Many were filled on Pentecost, but they were filled again in Acts 4:31. Stephen was described in Acts 6:5 as a man, quote, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In other words, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen had been filled with the Spirit, yet he was filled again in Acts 7:55. Paul was filled in Acts 9:17, but was filled again in Acts 13:9. Let's look at that passage in Acts 9 if we could. Paul has just been converted, knocked backwards off his horse by a blinding light from heaven. He has been blinded. He can't see his hand in front of his face. And God sends Ananias to him. Ananias was reluctant to take this mission from God. He didn't want to go see Paul. Paul was killing Christians. And Ananias said, what's going on here, Lord? Anyway, he did. Verse 17 of chapter 9 says, "And Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." So he's filled there. It's pretty clear from Scripture. And he was filled again in Acts 13:9. I'm telling you all that just to say that being filled with the Spirit is an event, an occurrence, and it is to be continual. Believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Look with me, if you would, at that command in Ephesians chapter 5. It's a passage you're very familiar with. Verse 18, I'll back up to verse 17. Paul says to the believers at Ephesus, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Please notice, understand what the will of the Lord is. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." There are several things about that passage we need to understand. First of all, it is in the imperative mood, meaning it is a command. This is not a suggestion. Paul is not suggesting to the believers at Ephesus that they be filled with the Spirit. He's giving them a command, he says, which is by the will of the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. The second thing we need to understand is that phrase "be filled," or the verb "to be filled" there, is in the present tense, which indicates continuous action. So it is literally "be being filled with the Spirit." It could be rendered "keep on continually being filled with the Holy Spirit." Those who would be filled with the Holy Spirit must first empty themselves. That involves confession of sins and dying to self and self-will. To be filled with the Spirit is to consciously practice the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and to have a mind saturated with the Word of God. That same passage in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll go back there, verses 19 through 21, gives the results of being filled with the Spirit. It says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So, going back to verse 4, as a result of them being filled with the Spirit, we are told that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The first thing I want us to see about this phenomenon is that these people were enabled to speak by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to practice in order to learn how to speak. They didn't have to read a book. They didn't have to be taught by someone how to speak. They didn't need a pastor to lay his hands on their head or strike them on the forehead. They just spoke. The Spirit gave them the ability to do that. The next thing we need to understand about this event is, what were the tongues with which they spoke? We need to understand that the word that is translated tongues there is the Greek word glossa. Glossa has a very specific meaning. It means language. In this particular verse, a plural form of glossa is used, so it is properly translated languages. The gift that was given to the apostles and disciples on that day was the gift of languages. Now, we need to look at the word "other," as in other tongues. Many translations use the word "unknown." The King James, for example, says "unknown tongues." When Luke says these tongues were other or unknown, what was he saying? Were these languages that no one knew? Were these ecstatic speech or ecstatic utterance? No. Look down at verse 11. All those who were hearing them speak were hearing them in their own language. So the other tongues here refer to languages that were not the native tongue of the speakers. They were unknown or other tongues to them, unknown to the speaker, but known to those who were hearing. Thus this verse could be properly rendered, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in languages unknown to them, but known to those listening as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I have lots more I want to say about this passage. We need to spend more time looking at this. I don't know that I have ever felt the weight of Paul's instruction to Timothy, where he said, "Be diligent to present yourself as approved by God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I don't know that I've ever felt the weight of that more heavily than I have over the past 2 weeks in preparing to study Acts chapter 2. I have an obligation to you. My obligation, according to Paul, is to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul was, as you know, a tent maker. And when he says rightly divide, he's using a tent maker term for cutting it straight. Cut it straight, Timothy. If I give you, or to the extent that I give you in these studies, my opinion, as if it came from God, God, according to James, will judge me for that. And I will suffer a loss of reward. My obligation to you is to clearly present to you what the Scripture says and what it does not say as clearly as I can. What you do with that is up to you. But I thank you very much for your kind attention. We will continue in Acts chapter 2 next week.